Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayers, which give us an opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and a time also to give over to God any problems that are on your mind so you can concentrate on the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to be here tonight and to be able to take in your word. We also are privileged to be able to listen to your word on a continual basis. We thank you that you have provided it and provided your son so that we can have confidence in the fact that we are who we are in position in relation to you, and that we are in your son, and therefore we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that we are confident in approaching your throne and to be able to hear from you. We're confident in being your children and adopted into the royal family of God. And Father, we thank you for that reassurance that you give us time and time again of who we are, and also for the challenge that you continually give us to who we could be in this world. We just ask that, again, you challenge us with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study in stumbling blocks, and tonight we will look at a solution as we progress through the different areas or types where the scripture tells us where they are located. We have in the church of Corinth a real sound failure out of all the churches listed in the New Testament. Corinth, definitely the one that had the highest amount of failure. And they failed because they refused to apply doctrine. And that is, of course, what we'll see. I mean, as you see on the board, the title of tonight's message is Devotion to Christ as a Bride. And, you know, devotion to him means a single-mindedness toward him. And it's a system of thinking, first off, but it is also application of that thinking to life. And when circumstances come, as I said last night, you know, God doesn't give us instruction on every single type of circumstance. He says, do your job as unto the Lord, but he doesn't tell you how to do your job in each particular detail. He gives us commands concerning his virtue, and then he leaves it up to us in our volition to apply that virtue to the circumstances as we see them. And some days we face a lot of them, some days not so much, but we have to be ready for every single one. And it becomes the excitement of the Christian way of life, but it also becomes the challenge. And so the Corinthians here is, we were already in this verse before, but I want to start here. It says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. And it's okay to be a babe in Christ unless you've been into under doctrine as long as the Corinthians have. And they have had plenty of doctrine, and they should no longer be babes. In fact, Paul challenges them and says that they should be teachers by now. He said, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able, you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, although they should be. For since there is what? And here's the problem. Jealousy and strife. We have two Greek words here. First, jealousy, zelos, meaning jealousy, envy. To have a zeal after what someone else has. Zelos means a real strive for you have and I want it. And therefore, there should be none of this. There should be none of this in the local assembly. You see, when you're in a church, in a local assembly, you get to know people and you get to know what they have. And if you get to know them well enough, you get to see what's in their life, whether they have problems or they don't. And, you know, for some, there's more intimacy than others. But for the most part, you get to see what people have and what they're doing and, you know, what they possess, the things that they have. And in our old sin natures, in our old nature, it's easy to envy what others have. I want that. It could be a social life. It could be an object. It could be wealth. It could be a personality. It could be looks. It could be whatever it is that you desire and you see someone else has it. You see, the solution to this is sound doctrine. God has given to each one of us everything that we need. Everything. The physical body that you're in, God chose. He chose that. That's why it's evil to think that your parents actually made a person. They made a physical body. God imputed the soul to that body at birth. And so, you know, God has chosen where you are, who you're with, where you live. This has all been decreed by God. And the sooner we come to the conclusion of that and agree with God on that, the better off we're going to be. But if we don't agree with God on that, we're going to have jealousy. And this causes, further stumbling blocks. The Corinthians have already fallen into the stumbling block. And strife, we have eris, E-R-I-S, means contention, strife. This means conflict. This means you have a conflict in your soul with someone, and it may turn into a verbal conflict, hopefully not a physical conflict, but it may. And so we have conflict resulting from rivalry, and again, this both stems from jealousy. So these are mental attitude sins, and if you remember in the parable of the sower, this is person number three who has some doctrine but refuses to apply it. It said that person number three in the parable of the sower had worry over the details of life, worry that I'm not going to get mine, worry that I'm not going to be able to keep up, worry, whereas God has said, I have fulfilled all that you would ever need. And then he even adds to that, if you have concerns and worries, cast them on me because I care for you. Now, Paul describes them as having milk, since that is all babies can metabolize, but not solid food. The solid food refers to more advanced doctrines, and there's no application to the mechanics of the Christian way of life. What is failing here is the faith rest drill. What is failing here is a personal sense of destiny that I have, that God has given me. I don't have to contend with you. I have my own destiny that you don't have. And that is a beautiful and will be fruitful if I, you know, keep my eyes on what? Devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ can occur at a baby stage, believer, and it can also progress, of course, into maturity. We call it occupation with Christ, and it is listed as the 10th problem-solving device. To master it is maturity, definitely, but to be occupied with your husband in whatever capacity you have, that occurs at every stage of spiritual growth. Occupation with Christ keeps my eyes off of everything else. Not occupation with myself, not occupation with others, not occupation with events, not occupation with details, not occupation with the circumstances that surround me at any given moment. This is all temporary, extremely. We have a hard time and an impossible time wrapping our minds around eternity. Who can do that? How can a finite creature, like I told you last night, you're at the threshold of eternity, hard to believe that I'll be in a resurrection, not hard to believe, I mean you believe it, but to truly believe it and have the faith in it to actually apply it to me on a daily basis. Like I told you last night, are you wealthy? You say, well, look at my bank account. There aren't a lot of zeros there. I mean on the left side of the decimal point. No, I'm not, but yes, you are. In the eyes of God, you're the wealthiest creature that he's ever made. Everyone in the church age has privileges that stagger the imagination. Do we live that? Do I look at myself always as extremely wealthy? I mean, having so much that my cup runneth over, having so much that it pours into my lap and overflows to the point where those who are around me and associated with me are blessed through me. I have so much. And you know that, and to fail to believe that is to be at that threshold of infinity and eternity and the divine and say, no, I want to go back. It's too scary. Which is, as I said, it's okay. It's okay to be scared of it. You can go back, and God will lead you to it again. And he'll lead it to you again and again. As our God, our Father, is patient, if anything. And he will keep taking you back until you believe it. And he will show you how to believe it. If he has to arrange circumstances in your life, and you say, well, this circumstance is awful. Yeah, not in God's eyes, it's not. He knows where he's leading you. The only problem is that we end up like this, the Corinthians. That's a serious problem. We quit on sound doctrine. They kept showing up to church, but there's no doctrine being taught in this church. As we'll see, they allowed false teachers to come in and said, hey, yeah, come teach us. Come behind the pulpit. We'll even support you. While Paul and Barnabas are starving. They had nothing. They wouldn't support Paul, but they did support the false teachers. It was a sad testimony to this church. Occupation with Christ is certainly what we should have as a bride. So, again, there's nothing wrong with being a child-type believer, but there is when you've been under doctrinal teaching as long as the Corinthians have. So these words represent the natural inclination of the world system, but are foreign in God's system of grace. Jealousy, strife, any type of mental attitude, sins, bitterness, anger, envy, worry, concern over things that are that you shouldn't be concerned about, stress, bitterness, envy, I've said those, jealousy, all of them are natural in the world. In the world system, it's okay. You know, everybody has this and it's just fine. In God's system, these things are foreign. And if we have them, we're out of God's system. That's how just foreign they are. Now, the Word of God does all things that some people erroneously think they should do through their own system of speech. In other words, we see, and I mentioned this last night, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Through the sins of the tongue that we've looked at in our last couple of classes, people think that they have to correct you. They do not. The Word of God corrects you. That they have to train you in righteousness. Of course, the exception here is parents over children. But for the adults, another adult does not have to correct you in what you do. You know, if someone gossips to you, sure, you reprove and say, I'm not listening to that. You gently do so. But the true reproof and correction comes from the Word of God. And that's what people need is sound doctrine, not sins of the tongue from others. And so the man of God is equipped for every good work adequately by the Word of God. So the stumbling blocks that come, and of course they do come mostly through verbal sins, are inevitable, as we've seen. Through the parable of the tares said, we're not going to root up the tares, we're going to leave them until the end. The tares are people who are spreading the stumbling blocks. They're in Cosmic University, Cosmic One University or Cosmic Two University, and they're trying to stop, whether they know it or they don't, whether they're cognizant of what they're doing or they're ignorant, they're trying to stop the positive believer from being positive. Whoever these people are, woe to them. That's what Christ says, woe to them. And God will discipline them. And so when it comes to stumbling blocks, which do come mostly from the tongue, we should speak less and listen more. I always love that. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Be careful what you say and how you say it. Be careful what you hear and how you hear it. And if you are the recipient of any kind of nonsense, take those thoughts captive immediately to the obedience of Christ and gently rebuke anybody at times. In some cases, we need to, whether they're loved ones or not. The local assembly is the most dangerous place for stumbling blocks, and Satan works tirelessly to sow them in the local assembly. He works tirelessly to plant tares amongst the wheat, and especially in the local assembly. Because it's here where you and I are trained up to be strong young men and fathers, those who had spiritual adulthood, spiritual maturity. It's here that you're trained so that you can overcome the stumbling blocks in the world. So that you can be the expert witness that God calls or the Lord calls to the witness stand and says, hey, have you considered my servant and fill in your name? There's no one like him. Do to them anything that you want. Can't take their lives, but do anything to them that you want, and they will not refute me. You see, that is a spit in Satan's eye. That's a kick in his gut. That's a punch in his mouth, and he hates it. Especially coming from a creature as low as you are. Compared to him, He laughs at us. I mean, he's it's like, you know, being beaten by a cockroach or a grasshopper. It's, you're nothing to him. And yet, you're everything. So the local assembly, again, is the most dangerous place to have stumbling blocks, and so Satan works tirelessly to plant them. But remember, he has to use people. He can't sow them himself. That's the rules. It's the rules of the angelic conflict. That's why the angels who had sex with women and produced the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, they were all imprisoned. They were all taken out because they violated the rules. There are rules in the angelic conflict. And in certain rules, he has to use people, just like God has to use people. And God the Holy Spirit uses people, Satan uses people, and hence we didn't start the conflict, we don't end the conflict, but we resolve the conflict. And as resolving it, God uses people, Satan uses people. And where Satan is tirelessly working to sow stumbling blocks in the local assembly, his hope is he's looking for an opening in any of us. It could be me, it could be you, it could be anybody. Anybody visiting, anybody coming, it doesn't matter. He's going to use anything that he can. We'll see that he has no rules within himself. I mean, within the rules that he has, he bends them as much as he can. He has no conscience. He doesn't play by any morality. He doesn't play by anything where he has any compassion or cares at all about any human creature. And we're ants to him. It's like you would kill a bug that was in your house. That's exactly what he thinks of you. And he'll never think anything more of you. So, of course, we have noted where these stumbling blocks are. In the soul, first off, in the marriage, in the home, in the family. We've talked a bit about that. We're going to go back to these a little bit on each. At first, we're going to examine where the Scripture has them and try and associate them with these areas. In the local church, where you make your wealth or the job that you have, whatever you do, entertainment, social life, and whatever you're learning or training up to do. And again, I include school because education has severely impacted this nation. Everyone has gone through a K through 12 education, and it is highly now progressive and implanting in the minds of young people falsehoods, just flat-out falsehoods. And we'll examine one of those tonight if we get that far. Now, in the business or the job, there's also always the deceitfulness of riches. If you remember, a person number three had that deceitfulness of riches. There's the deceitfulness of promotion, as well as you're with people. You're with people who compete with you, are lazy, who cut corners, who gossip, malign, and judge, who kiss up to the boss, etc. And the job will never be a place where there are like-minded individuals. Never. I've never seen it. And except with kind of like with my job. It's a pretty unique job. But I'm alone pretty much all day, and then I come see you guys, and then I'm alone again. excuse me. The job will never have like-mindedness. And so it's an area of stumbling blocks. Where there's people and where there's conflicting desires, there is stumbling blocks. The family possibly can be without conflict, but that's pretty rare. Now, I've known through my years in being involved in a local assembly, there are some families where everybody's a positive believer. That's astounding, but generally that's pretty rare. Our Lord's family was divided. His mother didn't believe him. His brothers didn't believe him. They came out to go get him. He's saying he's God. Okay, they came around eventually. But during his ministry, his family wasn't with him. Your entertainment or social life is yet another area or arena of people and desires. And it doesn't even matter if you're alone. And where we talked about the addiction that comes on the internet, your entertainment on the computer, which is growing rapidly, not only on the computer, but on your little phones, which are pretty much little computers. There's internet addiction. We've already talked about pornography, but there's also social networking. Other types where the click of a mouse or the push of a button opens a new window, opens a new idea, opens a new post, opens a new everything. And each click becomes a further indication that that what creates is ungodly thoughts that are before your eyes. But this also occurs in not only that, but at parties, at the bar, at the club, wherever, where people are gathered together for entertainment and social life. There can be conflict, and that can be a great stumbling block. The solution is not to abstain from this. You know, a lot of Christian circles, the solution is, well, I'm not going to do anything that's fun. That's not the solution. You need this. God has given it to us so we can blow off some steam, if you will. What really social life is a way to release tension that comes from the details of life, to gather with some friends and have some laughs, you know, to do what you do. The solution is not to abstain from entertainment or social life, but to find the proper entertainment or social life that God desires for you. Remember, in the garden, he gave trees that were good for the food, trees that were good for sight, that were beautiful. And so he has prosperity for the physical body as well as the mental. Now, we also include schools here, even though most of us are not in them anymore. But the youth of each generation is getting a hearty dose of stumbling blocks in the centralized public school system, which is continually under the reform of the progressive movement, and it affects the nation. I don't think a school can ever over-influence a doctrinal parent. I don't think so. I don't think a school can out-influence a doctrinal parent. I think your kids will believe you more than they believe the school. But unfortunately, many parents are involved in the cosmos and are fully influenced by the progressive idea and give hearty approval to what has occurred as a multicultural, liberal, postmodern education. There's no right or wrong anymore. It's how you interpret it. And there's things that should be in a classical education or sound history. You know, someone had told me that their kids didn't even know about 9/11. It's not taught in schools. They were like, what are you talking about? You know, in 2001, some of our kids that are like in middle school were like born around that time, and they don't even know about it. They're not taught it. Sound history is ignored. Reflective philosophy, which that would come from the true philosophers like Socrates or Aristotle, not taught. Strict grammatical and technical writing is not taught. I mean, people can't write. You can barely read. Creative writing that sticks to sound principles of grammar, thought-evoking writing over sound grammatical rules and vocabulary. Where's the vocabulary? Not taught anymore. Authoritative ethics. What is right and what is wrong? From the teacher who knows it. And no, little kid, you don't. You don't have an opinion here. Close your mouth and listen. Where is that? It's gone. Informative civics. I love when the news people go out and interview people on the street. There was a wonderful thing that they did during the election. They came to this, was in South Boston, and all these kids from college are in line to go vote, and the person went around asking them about how the government is set up. You know, what are the three branches of government? What's, you know, how many representatives are there, and so on. These kids were idiots. They didn't know anything. Why are you voting for who you're voting? I don't know. You know, and just want free stuff. Civics isn't taught. Rigorous math and science. We're behind. The United States of America is behind in these areas. Pertinent literature that evokes the human spirit and rugged individualism. You know, rugged individualism and self-reliance. These are things that should be read. There are novels and books and literature that can inspire that kind of spirit in a person. Again, it's all gone. And that's why the school can be a source of stumbling blocks. Now, the one that we're, of course, know the most is the soul. You're pretty familiar with your old sin nature. And as you should know, when he rears his ugly head, that's not really you. That's the old nature. Now he's with you, or she. Is with you. But as Paul noted in Romans 7, it's not I that sin, but it's the sin nature within me. You're still responsible for the sin. You made the volitional choice to sin. But within you are two natures, and therefore they war with each other. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says that the spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the spirit. They're in conflict. And therefore, you can be your own worst enemy and your own worst stumbling block. So with the two natures within every believer that have different desires and so cause conflict, the old sin nature is a major source of stumbling blocks. Now, as we examine the New Testament for all the stumbling blocks, which we will examine, we surmise from the scripture an emphasis on the following ones that I will list. Of course, this is a major one. And the most important one is Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is the stumbling block of failing to believe that he is the Savior. That is the ultimate stumbling block because the result is the lake of fire. If you and I stumble in this life, we don't lose our eternal life. We're a tragic loss in time, but not for eternity. We'll be face to face with the Lord forever. So the believer's stumbling block is not near as consequential as the unbeliever's stumbling block of failing to believe in Christ. And much of the Bible, and the New Testament especially, is devoted to that, is devoted to the gospel and devoted to the ones who reject it, and especially Jews. You know, the Jews that have rejected it. Here are God's chosen people, and they've rejected their very Messiah. And a lot of the scripture is devoted to that as well. So what we see a long list here. I'm not going to go through all of them anyway, but I figured I'd give you a snapshot. It'd be a lot to write down. But there's the false gospel, false doctrine, and false saviors. There's, you know, the historical Jesus is taught in certain places, but not with the correct thinking that he would have. Now, I say, was there a historical Jesus? Pretty much everybody in the world would say, yeah. You know, historically, historians of that era wrote down that he existed. And Josephus and Tacitus wrote down that he was there. Actually, Josephus wrote that he was raised from the dead. A lot of people think that some Christians got a hold of Josephus's documents and added that. And there's no way that that happened. Josephus, an unbeliever, he was a Jew, and he didn't believe in Christ. He was clear about that, but he did write that he rose from the dead, interestingly enough. fear of danger. And, you know, where what Christ describes it as is violence, wars, famine, and natural disasters. He talks about famines and earthquakes that will be through the church age. Funny enough, famines have grown amazingly since the time of Christ, and earthquakes. I actually went one day and spent hours on the U.S. Geological Survey website and did a little quick calculation on the increase of earthquakes. It's astounding how many earthquakes have happened. undeserved. Now, when it comes to danger for us, you know, here in America, we don't really, at this time, we're not really facing war. We're not facing any conflict physically in the United States of America. But just turn on the news and you hear, oh, you need to be, this, the fiscal cliff is coming, right? Global warming. You know, the water's going to be above your head pretty soon because all the icebergs are going to melt. You know, on and on and on. There's pandemics are coming. Bird flu, it always happens. And then it kind of goes away and you forget about it. And then it's all in the news again. Every year around this time, there's some flu pandemic that everybody's worried about. So we're given to us these particular dangers that can be a source of fear. Undeserved suffering, and that it becomes a stumbling block. It's amazing. Undeserved suffering is needed. You cannot glorify God without it, but we often stumble over it because we forget. We forget why that we're supposed to handle it. Hatred from the world, which we've already noted. Unreceptive neighbors and relatives can be a source of stumbling. Your family and those that you know. You tell them about the gospel or you tell them about Christ, and they can't really get over the fact that it's you that are telling them that. Doctrines that go against the norm. Sometimes you're going to be taught doctrines that go completely against what you think it should be. It's not up to us. Remember, God is quite outside the world. The natural-minded man ain't going to understand him. Cultural legalistic taboos, earthly goals, flip-flopping believers. Know what I mean? A believer who is awesome to you one day and an absolute bum the next. Peter will be our marvelous example there. Religious arrogance, being judged, the area of weakness that you have, and most importantly, the failure. Because every stumbling block involves people, agape love becomes indispensable here to be able to reach maturity and glorify Christ. So it's easy to equate these with the areas where they would be most prevalent. I mean, we could see here, you know, false gospel and false doctrine would generally come from a church that's not teaching sound doctrine and so on. You could put these all into areas that we've already noted. But we also surmise the solution. God's very clear here about the solution, which is, you know, go figure, sound doctrinal teaching. But it's application of that sound doctrinal teaching, which is application of wisdom, which when the stumbling block is upon you, you don't fall into the pit. You must, again, God doesn't give us these details about here's what you do in this particular situation, here's what you do in that particular situation. You know, we're not even told all the things that Christ did. We looked at if you go to the end of the Gospel of John, John says, if I were actually to write down everything that I saw Christ do, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to be able to do it. There wouldn't be a book big enough to hold it. If we take all together what the Gospels have shown us about Christ, it's something like 60 days of his life. You know, we're not even told everything that he did. God doesn't give us all the specifics about what, where, how. But what he does give us is virtue. And then he says, look, in your volition. Remember I said that? There's not even interpretation. God just states what he does, and then he doesn't interpret it. He says, look, you and God the Holy Spirit are going to find out exactly what this truth is. And that's why, again, the natural mind of man is not going to understand it. He's not going to be able even to interpret it. Be like, silly. To the natural-minded man, yes, it is. And when I'm in my flesh and not in my new nature, it becomes silly to me too. So that's why the solution is sound doctrinal teaching, being filled with the Spirit and applying the doctrines that you have been taught to those particular situations. And if you do so, the promise is that you will be extremely prosperous. Right in your right lobe of your soul, in your heart, you will be extremely prosperous. Now, also in certain cases, separation is needed. You know, someone sows a stumbling block and you fall into it, and say, fine. They do it again, okay, fine. You know, you forgive, absolutely. But there are certain cases where you need to separate. Now, does God give us details about when it's time to separate? Mm-mm. That's your call as a believer priest. You know, in sometimes in marriage, it's time to separate. But does God tell you exactly when to do so? He doesn't. With friends, with people, say, I just can't be around you anymore. Honestly, I just need to separate from you. When does that occur? That's up to you. Now, the greatest area of stumbling is, first off, in the arena of false gospels and false Christ. These are taught in churches, or so-called churches. Matthew 11:6 and 2 Corinthians 11:4. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Now, this doesn't only have application to the unbeliever. It has application to every single Christian church. Because we're seeing this instruction is given to the Corinthians. These guys are believers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, your body is the holy temple of God. And the reason why he said it is because they were at the other church down the street, who was really a temple, that was filled with bars and prostitutes. And these guys were going there, they were tying one on and sleeping with the prostitutes. And Paul said, look, your body's the holy temple of God. When you sleep with a woman, or you're with someone, the two, and he quotes it from Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. He says, you're the temple of God, and you're uniting your flesh with someone who's not the temple of God. And you're ignoring sound doctrine. But yet he calls them the temple of God. Even though they were involved in all that nastiness, they're still, of course, in union with Christ. Now, so in the church, this is a terrible place where this can be. And so it won't happen here, and if it does, a lot of you are packing. If I teach a false gospel, just pull your gun out and shoot me. But it's the greatest area because of the end result. And the end result is the lake of fire as judgment for those who have rejected Christ. So he says, as the Lord said in Matthew 11:6, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. That's the same word. It's the same word used in John 16:1. Scandalizo. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. He's the ultimate stumbling block. The one who stumbles over him is the one who rejects him. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11:4. It states, for if one comes and preaches. Now this word for preaches, and we'll see it later, refers to public communication. The Corinthians were allowing these people to teach in their church. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Boy, you put up with this well. Bear this beautifully means that you tolerate it with honor. You say, yeah, you know, that was a great message. You should come back and teach again. Do you need money? Because we'll support you. Paul needs money. Ah, to heck with him. Paul, he doesn't really speak very well anyway. Do you know Paul was not a very good oral communicator? He wasn't a very good speaker, but his knowledge was greater than what anybody ever had. Isn't it interesting that God picks the worst sinner who ever lived, who's not very good communicator? I mean, I'd say just like his voice, you wouldn't have wanted to hear him speak because he was a great speaker. You know, he just didn't have it, the oratory prowess that a lot of these people did. And these people who could really had charisma. I mean, Satan's not going to pick some mealy-mouthed, squealy-voiced person to communicate his falsehood. He's going to pick someone that can really communicate, you know, someone with charisma. And these charismatic people were showing up to the Corinthians saying, look, yeah, I know what Paul taught, but that's not all of it. And what they did, and we'll see it's clear and happened in Galatia as well, that it's not just faith, it's faith and the Mosaic Law. You can't reject the Mosaic Law. And that's what they brought in. It was grace mixed with law. It was grace mixed with legalism, which is no grace at all. You know, it's just a false doctrine. And please notice there's a false Jesus. Now, historically, it's the same Jesus, but it's not what he taught. They're pointing to the same guy. It's not some other Jesus that was walking around, but it was definitely falsehood about who Christ was. Now, we're going to go back to verse 1, and verses 1 through 3 is about protecting the pulpit and the local assembly from this false Jesus, from the false gospel and the false Holy Spirit. The spirit here, it says the false spirit. We have a false gospel, false Jesus, and a different spirit. And this word spirit is pneuma. In the original Greek, it can refer to God the Holy Spirit or your spirit, meaning your personality, who you are. And both are in view. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Now, Paul's going to use some great sarcasm here. But indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. And this phrase, present you as a pure virgin, is to present to the husband for his use. The virgin is for his use. Now, I mean, as is clearly stated both Old Testament and New, that the husband would have authority over the wife. And so when the pure virgin is presented to the husband, it means that the husband has already asked her to marry him. And then according to Jewish law, or not Jewish law, but Jewish custom, he would leave and go build a place for them to live. And while he was gone, she was engaged to him and waiting for him. And if she were to go be with another man while he was away building their wedding chamber, then she would be, of course, committing adultery. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were betrothed. Paul says, look, I wed you to Christ. And he did so through the gospel. I mean, this church is his work. And they turned from Christ to falsehood, a false Jesus, a false gospel, and a false spirit. The engaged bride should be forever loving her groom to be only for him and not losing that love and becoming the lover of another while he's preparing their wedding chamber. And Jeremiah said the same thing. This isn't it funny that God would say, well, not funny because, of course, God knows what he's doing. But Jeremiah 2:2, he said to Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth and the love of your betrothals, meaning the love of what you were committed to me. Moses said, look, we're moving out. We're leaving. And they all said, all right, let's go. You know, they after the Passover, it was ready, it was time to go. They celebrated their first Passover, and the next day, you know, Pharaoh, after he lost his firstborn son, died from the angel of death, he said, you guys go, just leave. And with great excitement, they all left to go to the land flowing with milk and honey. So that's what the love of your betrothals is. But of course, we know what they did when they were in the desert. They rejected God. You see, they were betrothed to him. God said, I will lead you to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they failed to believe. When the pressure was put on, there was no water, they failed to believe. When there's no food, they failed to believe. When food was dropped out of heaven, called manna or manna, this bread that was the food of angels that were given to them every morning, it dropped out of heaven. They said, we want meat. We're tired of this manna. See, God gives and gives and gives. The the love of your betrothal is the same thing that Paul is writing here, that I've presented you as a pure virgin. He says, you're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown, through the desert. That's how it's true as we are. You know, the 40 years of the Exodus generation is just like the believer's life. Israel is always a picture of the believer's soul. We're looking, you know, we're following. The promise is that there will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And that really represents spiritual maturity. The same warning was given to the church at Ephesus. John, when he wrote, under the, of course, all of it is under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, in Revelation 2:4, John told the church at Ephesus, boy, you know, there's a lot of good things going on there. You guys are doing a lot for God. You're teaching, you're putting it out there, and this is a warning to all of us. You know, you're doing what you do, you're in prep school, or you're cleaning, or you're giving, or you're praying, or you're working to make sure that the internet is running, whatever. You're just showing up. Are you doing it with no joy? Because he said to Ephesus, you know, that you guys are doing a real good job over there, but I got this against you. You have left your first love. You're no longer betrothed. I mean, you are betrothed, but you've turned. You know, there's no joy in it anymore. Where's your love? Because you see, in love, there is vigor. In love, there is excitement. In love, it's not going through the motions. In love, there is always looking for the the new way, whatever, you know, whatever I can do to add to the body of Christ, not take from it, but to use my spiritual gift or whatever. I mean, in love, there is great energy. So you can be a hard worker, a witness, a doer for Christ, and have lost your first love. You're not doing it with love. It's a very dangerous place to be. The Corinthians had started with this. I betrothed you, and they were vigorous for it. They were in love, the fact of what they had in Christ. And then they turned. They turned from him. So lack of occupation with Christ, which is truly what the devoted wife is. We're not his wife yet. We're betrothed. The marriage supper will occur in heaven, at the rapture of the church, or directly after the rapture of the church. But lack of occupation with Christ leads to a failed mechanics and application of sound doctrine. And the believer becomes like the seed among the thorns. That person number three, he's filled with mental attitude sins and he's got wrong priorities. Where there's no love, you become sluggish. Where there's no love, and I mean for Christ now, excuse me, if there is no love, the believer becomes sluggish. The believer becomes cranky. And the person just going through the motions. You lose vigor. You lose the ability to handle changing circumstances. Quickly handle them. Now, you ever been in a situation where you're, you know, things are going wherever they're going and you're handling it, and then something happens, changes quick, you know? And it's not anything that you expected. It changes quick. And you're like, oh, man, you know, you throw a tantrum, you get angry, you're not, you know, you just can't handle it. How dare this happen now? And see, that's what happens when you lose your first love. When you have the vigor that comes from personal love for Christ, you can jump from one thing to another because you have energy. There's a certain spiritual energy that comes from the Christian way of life. Now, this believer has already tripped over the stumbling block and has fallen into the trap. but it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Now, what's the problem? A divided heart. And that's in verse 3. Look at verse 3. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. First off, we have what has happened here. And the serpent is brought up because he deceived the woman. He lied to her. He gave her a false doctrine. And then he fed on her desire. You know, you got a person and you got a desire. Has God said you can't eat of any tree of the garden? He planted. That's planting a tare. And she said, yeah, we can eat, but not from the tree of good and evil, and we can't touch it. And Satan saw his open door there, because God didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat from it. And then he lied to her. Satan said, well, you know, God's holding back. He doesn't want you to know good and evil, because then you'll be like him. And then he fed on her arrogance. You know, that's what he does. It's all deception. It's all deception, because he's not allowed to beat you up physically. You know, he'd love to. He'd love to squash you like a bug, but he can't. It's against the rules. Unless God gives him the go-ahead, he can't do it. So the only way he can defeat you is in your soul, by, of course, deceiving you with false doctrine. And so we have here craftiness. We have panorgia, panorgia. It is a combination or a compound word. First, we have pan, which means all, and ergon, which means work. It literally means to do all that you can do. Now, in context in the New Testament, this is never used in the New Testament in a positive light, never. In the Old Testament, it is. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in some cases in the Septuagint, especially in Proverbs, this word is used in a positive sense, to work hard, to do all that you can do, to be all that you can be. But in the New Testament, it's never used like that. And here the New Testament means to do anything and everything in order to deceive while ignoring all decency. You know, he will do anything to deceive you. As there's no compassion in him. There's no morality in him. There's no, and nothing decent in this creature. Nothing. It's all gone. Whatever he had before, it's all gone. There is nothing but lies, deceit. In fact, Christ called him a murderer. He's a murderer and a liar. And therefore, he will do whatever. And that's what the word means, craftiness. It means capable of anything. It means unscrupulous conduct and also craftiness. The sense here is being severely corrupted by having everything. No, is this not the greatest creature that God has ever made? He is. He's called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. It literally speaks, this word speaks of Satan's fall. Because he had everything. He's the smartest. If you read in Ezekiel 28, it says that he was clothed with beauty, his voice, his ability to play instruments. He was had the best voice of any angel. He was the best musician. He was the smartest, the best looking. He had it all. And it speaks of someone who has everything and uses it for corruption. Now, how many people can be given everything? And actually, I mean, all the riches that you want, all the anything that you want, anything, you snap your fingers and someone brings it to you, anything. How often does that corrupt a person? Now, think, Satan had it all, and he actually became super corrupted with it. And so it really speaks of Satan's fall and his desire to take as many people with him as possible. And he sees Jesus Christ now seated at the right hand of God, does he not? Before that, he didn't see Christ there. That seat was empty. But now he sees Christ, human being, scars and all, seated at the right hand of God, and he knows he's beaten. Now, I'm sure he's looking for a loophole. I'm sure he's looking for a way out. But it's got to be in the back of his head, whatever, if he has such a thing, that he is beaten. And so he's going to take down as many people with him as he can. And you say, well, that's, you know, if you're beaten, you're beaten. Lie down and be beaten. This creature has no scruples, no order. He's disorder. And he had nothing, there's nothing in this creature that we could say is decent. And that's why, I mean, we should not be ones who go around looking for, as some Christians do, oh, there's Satan, there's Satan, there's Satan. Satan's getting, wanting me to smoke, Satan's getting me to want me to drink. You know, it's stupid. Don't be stupid. But don't ever be sleepy. Fall asleep. I mean, what's we're told? Arise from the dead, arise from those who are asleep. Because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This world would also describe the arrogant snob who thinks he knows everything in this word. It's crafty. It's a snob who thinks he knows everything, but he really doesn't. And in the back of his head, he knows that he doesn't know everything. But he's crafty and will do whatever he can to show that he is smarter than everybody in the room. And ironically, arrogance makes a person very stupid. And we have, and it's a great irony, it's all throughout the scripture. I'm always amazed by how often and with God there is such irony. We have the most gifted physically, most gifted creature physically and mentally, and he's the dumbest creature because he's the most arrogant. Arrogant makes a person stupid, and the most arrogant creature is him. And so we also conclude that you don't want to lose control of your soul and become like this, this craftiness, this, you know, you are who you are. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And leave it be. You know, you have what you have in terms of assets. I mean physically, I mean earthly. You have a certain mental ability. You have a certain physical ability. And in our arrogance, we often want to project more than we are. Why? Who are you trying to impress? You know, anytime I, if I look in the mirror front ways, I don't look as big as when I turn to the side. Right now, I'm telling you this because I love you. I don't even know why I'm saying this, but if the mirror, which is in my bathroom, which I'm going to raise up, but it's low enough that my gut can be seen. When you look to the side, you go, "Oh man, Joe, what have you done? Who did you eat? Like, come on." But then I say to myself, when I'm in a resurrection body, I'm going to be smoking. And in fact, actually, if I have a wicked huge gut in eternity, I'm going to parade that thing around. Look, my gut's bigger than yours. Why? Because I was more spiritual than you on earth. My belly button is 4 feet deep. I got a carton of cigarettes in there. I can put anything in there. You know what I mean? Like, it's not going to matter for all of eternity. And yet, Satan has us all, the whole earth, running around doing all this nonsense. I feel bad for, who I really feel bad for is the women. It's projected upon you that you should look a certain way. Go look up some Renaissance paintings, because there's no pictures back then, but they're painting. All the women are chubby, and that was desirable. You know why it was desirable? Because there was no food. Your typical average person was hungry, and so everybody was skinny. There was no, you know, there's no McDonald's, there's no Burger King, there's no fast food. Everybody was thin. So what was desirable? Heaviness. Now we've got an abundance of food. What's desirable? Skinny, 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 skinny. Yeah, Barbie, right? If Barbie was physically, if that doll was a live human being, she would die. Because I remember reading about this, that she just, the proportions are all off. She'd be dead. She wouldn't be able to exist like that. But yet it's projected as, you know, the ultimate goal. God says, I don't look upon the overt man. I look upon the heart. God says, it's not what goes into the body that defiles the man. It's what comes out of it. And of course, he means speech. When a person loses control of their soul to great emotionalism, they take an active interest in what is false. This is what, I mean, again, it's craftiness. What is Satan trying to do to us? Paul says, we won't fall for this because we're not ignorant of his schemes. And that's what this study is all about. You know, I'm almost done with it. I've got some more to go. We're probably going to be on this another, at least a while. there's much to say about it because there's much that the scripture says about it. And if we're not ignorant of his schemes, when the stumbling block is upon us, again, you can't see the trap when it's coming. Don't look for traps. Don't look for them. Just do what you do. Go through your motions, whatever you do. When they show up, you should recognize them. And when you recognize them, apply that sound doctrine that you have in that heart of yours. When a person loses control of their soul to great emotionalism, they take a morbid interest in things that are false. And this is something that you want to avoid. Now in verse 3 again, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray. Now here we see the great prosperity of the Koine Greek language. It does us a great service here, as it always does. Minds here is noema, N-O-E-M-A. Now if you've been listening to doctrine for any length of time, you might remember that the common Greek word for mind is nous, N-O-U-S. That's not what's used here. Noema means actually the activity of the mind. It doesn't refer to the physical mind. It refers to the thoughts. What does your mind do? Your mind has thoughts. Therefore, it refers to the heart, really. This is not the nous. It's not the word cardia either, which is the Greek word for heart, but it's more descriptive of what the heart does. It's application of thought. And the craftiness is after that. How do you think? And what do you think on a daily basis? What do you think? What is your mind doing? How does it think of this? And how does it think of that? And the hundreds and hundreds of other things that you are forced to think about on a daily basis. How do you think? It's a descriptive of the heart where the thoughts of the mind are put into action. What should the activity of the mind be? What are you to think? Now, Paul tells us what we're to think, or really God tells us what we're to think. And with this, you know, and again, it's a place where you have to put faith in this and say, well, is it really that simple? And the answer is yes, it is. Is it really that non-complex? Yes. And it is this word, simplicity. haplotes or hapalotes. Means H-A-L-O-T-E-S. It refers to singleness of heart. It refers to the noble simplicity of a hero. What does a hero have? I mean, think of like any of the superheroes. You know, what do they do? They have a singularity of purpose. I'm going to save the person who's in distress. And the whole world may be falling down around them. But they're going to do what they do, whether they lose their life or not. The hero on a battlefield. That, you know, the person we looked at, Trepto, we looked at last night. His job was to take a message from this commander to that commander. In singularity of purpose, that's what he did. And he got shot and died. So he gave his life to do a simple task. And that's what this word means. It's the opposite of double-mindedness. See, double-minded is, well, I like the cosmos and I like Christ, and I'm going to try and live in both. This is singularity of purpose, unaffected by perversion of thought. And the singularity of thought here is, again, going back to the mind, is exactly what we saw in Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And therefore, God makes it simple for us, doesn't he? He says, here's the simplicity of it. The simplicity of devotion to your husband as the pure virgin that has been presented to him. Be occupied with me. Follow me. He says, pick up your cross and go wherever you want. He didn't say that, right? He says, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, if there's a person in front of you and you're just following them, that's easy, right? When it becomes difficult is when we start to throw our own thoughts into this and say, well, maybe I should go this way, or maybe I should do this, or we start rationalizing, you know, and maybe, yeah, I know what the word says, but what if I just do it a little differently? Then you create severe complications. Saul was told, the greatest example of that is Saul. Saul was told to overcome or conquer the Amalekites, and God said, destroy them all. Saul said, okay. He destroyed most, but not all. And he kept the good stuff. He kept the good things for himself, and he kept the king alive. And Samuel said, you're not going to be king anymore. And Saul was like, what are you talking about? I did God's will. He said, no, you didn't. You twisted God's will to fit your own what you wanted. See, that's a conflict of desire. If my desires are Christ's desires, then there's no conflict in me. And that's what we progress towards. The spiritual maturity, the promise is that, or and it will be, is that your mind is his mind. Coming to the, as Ephesians 4 says, the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ, the fullness of Christ, which is his mind is your mind, and then there's no conflict. But when I'm fighting, this is his mind, then there's conflict in me and there's conflict all around me, and that's where the stumbling blocks come from. And so again, the system of thinking, as you as the virgin presented to Christ, is singleness of heart and noble simplicity towards him and his plan. And with that, there is promise of tremendous prosperity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive the things that you had for us tonight. We just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.